Well, good morning, Risen Life Church. Hopefully everyone's doing awesome. Spring is definitely springing out there. Changed from snow earlier this week to spring. But I'm actually going to take us back in time to start this morning. I'm going to take us back to the greatest decade, the 1990s. The greatest decade. Amen. Thank you. Can we get Pentecostal in here? Amen. Let's go, brother. Let's go. No, I want to take you guys back to the 90s, and in fact, Ben Sutton set me up really, really well with last week's sermon, where he referenced in passing the greatest kids geography-centric a cappella singing crime-solving game show of all time. Where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? How many of you guys remember that show from the 1990s? Where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? You guys remember? Well, she sneaks around the world from Kiev to Carolina. I could have been a rockapella. I really could have been a rockapella. For those of you who don't know the show, it started out as a video game in the 80s. It morphed into a game show on PBS. I think it was Wednesday afternoons when I got home from school. Wednesday afternoons. And then it kind of got reinvented as a Netflix show in like the middle 2015s. But basically what we would do is we'd trot around the globe to try to catch this master thief, Carmen Sandiego, and her gang of ne'er-do-wells, right? And we'd use clues about geography or landmarks or culture or currencies to trace Carmen across these international cities and try to recover the stolen property. And the property was, you know, what a thief would typically steal, right? The Mona Lisa from the Louvre, down to the absolute outlandish Statue of Liberty from New York, right? She would go and steal the Golden Gate Bridge in all its totality. So it was absurd and brazen and over the top, but absolutely fun. For those who haven't ever seen the show, she had a trademark trench coat and red hat that she would wear. And as you can see from the grainy photo of the original, this was just pixelated 4-bit fun for the family PC that ended up being in the family room, or for those of us trying to be gumshoes at the Acme Investigators on PBS. But this morning, as we explore the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the start of his third, I thought it'd be fun to set this transition of missionary journeys set against this backdrop of Carmen Sandiego, and in a sense call this, where in the world is Paul Sandiego? Not because Paul's a master thief, I'm not saying that, but because Paul jumped from city to city oftentimes and often found himself in prison as he was trying to grow the church. And so I also asked AI to create what would Paul Sandiego look like, and this is what they came up with right here. So where in the world is Paul Sandiego? That's what we're going to play today. For the kids, in true detective fashion, I want to quickly stop through three of his stops in Acts 18, looking at what drove Paul. What made Paul think? What made Paul, what was his motive? So I'm going to set the theme around what the motive of Paul was, what the location of Paul was as he worked his way through Acts 18. And then we're going to hang out a little bit longer in Acts 19 as we work through what really truly made Paul who he was as a pastor, as a church planner. So to set the stage, all the kids have been armed with these detective notebooks. If you guys don't have one, or if junior hires, high schoolers, or anybody else wants to play along, they're in the back by the kids' cart. There's also pencils back there. But they're detective notebooks that will help us work through each of the locations. So there's going to be a number of location clues. We're going to have to figure out where Paul is at this point in time. And then a fill in the blank to discover what his motive is at that particular location. All of it's going to culminate through this game show that we're going to do this morning, so adults follow along as well. But we're going to all culminate in this character profile as to who is Paul? What is Paul all about? What made Paul the pastor and the church planner he is in Acts 18, far different from the Paul we're introduced on the road to Damascus? A very brash, a very stubborn, a very dogmatic individual. That's how he started, but we find a very pastoral, caring church planner at the end of Acts 18. What happened in those times? So that's where we're going to walk around. So work through the three motives, work through the character profile. And the passage we're looking at here is Acts 18:18 and 19:20 for those who are following in their Bibles, following at home. And it's just really a classic Paul itinerary for Luke. I mean, it's a classic Paul itinerary. He goes from one city to the next, and the next city to the next. And that starts our first location clue. All right, so let's bring it up. Let's figure out where we're at. So this particular city's in modern-day Greece. It's a major port city, and Paul wrote two letters to the church in this city. So for the kids following along, take a look at your location bank, starting with Galatia, working your way down with Jerusalem. It's one of those cities. So it's a modern-day Greece, major port city. Paul wrote two letters to the church in that city. If you guessed the second and third book of Paul's letters containing our answer, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written to the church of Corinth, you would be right. Everyone get Corinth? Corinth. All right, Corinth. And this starts out in verse 18, where we're going to go. So, verse 18 of chapter 18. After this, and we'll talk about what after this means, but Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila at Kenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This leads us to the first motive of Paul in Corinth. Motive one, Paul is thankful for God opening and closing the prison doors for him. So as you're following along, opening and closing prison doors for him. Paul just got the news. Last week we heard about it from Ben. Ben walked through this. Just got the news that Galileo, the counselor, the governor at the time, laid down a verdict and said, Christianity is not against Rome. Christians can be free, freely, they can freely worship. So Paul is free, the people in Corinth are free, everybody's kind of joyous about this edict, this verdict. Paul is allowed to worship, the church is allowed to worship freely because of what Galileo said. And so with that news in hand, Paul goes and fulfills a vow he made to God based on verse 9 that we talked about last week. God promises Paul that he will not be hurt, and Paul says, I will not cut my hair until I see that vow produced, until I see that vow occur. So in verse 9, here's what God had promised him while the Galileo verdict was still in question, while there still was a question as to whether or not this was going to happen, whether or not Galileo was going to provide the freedom or was going to put Paul in prison. Verse 9 of chapter 18, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. So what we find here in verse 18 is Paul's going to Kenchrea, which is a port right next to Corinth, and he shaves his head in thankfulness that God upheld his promise. He shaves his head in thankfulness that God has made a way so that Paul would not be hurt, that the church, those people in the church would not be hurt. And some will question Paul's motive here. Some question the vow, this concept of the vow. Is there a place for the vow? Vows in our kind of culture, in our Christendom. But what I think is important here is not so much the vow as much as what's behind the vow for Paul. Paul understands and is thankful to God because he knows that it's God who is opening and closing the prison doors. Not Paul, not his good looks and charm. It's God that opens the doors and closes the doors for Paul. So that if Paul finds himself in prison, he knows God is the one that put me here. I can write some letters. I can kind of refocus where I need to go with my opportunities. I can convert the prison guards that are right there with me. I can have an audience with the governors. There's a lot of opportunities, and Paul is thankful for those opportunities in prison, as much as he's thankful for the opportunities when Christ frees him, when God frees him, when God literally opens up the prison door so he can walk out in one miraculous scenario. But Christ knows, or Paul knows, who's opening and closing those doors, and his first motive here is he's thankful for that. And so he shaves his head, and he moves then on from there. But this takes us to our next stop along the way. So he's leaving Corinth, and he goes to this next stop. So here is the next set of clues that we have for our next city. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's Rome's capital of the East. And Paul wrote a quote-unquote shocking letter to the church here. I've always struggled with kind of some of the most inane, basic things in life, like my left and my right. I still struggle with trying to figure out what left and right. If anybody ever asks me, like, hey, what's the letter after S in the alphabet, I have to, like, in my head, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, Z. There's some things that just I've never hold to memory. And one of them is the order of those four books in the Bible, the individual church books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I could never seem to get that order. So I have this mnemonic device. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of it. General Electric Power Company. So General Galatians, Electric Ephesians, Power Philippians, Colossians Company. Shocking. Did anybody guess Ephesus? Did anybody get Ephesus right? That's our answer here for this next one. And this takes us to the next part of the passage here in verse 19. And so they came to Ephesus. Paul had left Corinth, has now come to Ephesus, and he left them there, them being Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer for a longer period of time, he declined. Verse 21, but on taking of the leave, he said to them, I'll return to you if God wills. And on that, he set sail from Ephesus. So when he gets to Ephesus, we're revealed this second motive here. And the second motive we discover here is Paul is not tempted by quick success, but remains laser focused on his overall mission. What we see initially is Paul does what he always does when he gets to a city. He goes right to the synagogue and he starts those conversations. And what we see at this particular synagogue is often different than the other ones. They're welcoming him. They want to have a conversation. They want to have a dialogue. But this is just a quick stop in Ephesus for Paul. Paul has grander plans. Paul has the next steps in mind. He needs to get back to Jerusalem. He needs to get back by Passover, start that kind of next set of his itinerary and all of that. And he is not dissuaded by the shiny object of a few people that are interested in talking to him. In fact, he says, hey, if God wills, I'll come back. We'll continue the conversation. But he doesn't get diverted from his overall mission. And that's important. If I were in Paul's shoe, would say, hey, we actually have some success here. There's some dialogue. Let's hang out. No, Paul knows exactly where he needs to go, and he continues forward on that mission, saying, hey, if God wants it, I'll come back. But he doesn't get diverted from where God needs him to be, even despite that early success and the desires of those people in the synagogue to have that conversation with him. And this leads us to our third stop. So our third stop, here's our location clues for our third stops. It's related to Syria, although it's not in modern-day Syria. The borders of Syria had changed. But it's related to Syria. Paul starts all three missionary journeys from here. And although he wrote some letters to this church, none of the letters made it into the New Testament. So he did not write a letter to this city or this church that made it into the New Testament. Does anybody know the answer to this one? It is Antioch of Syria. So this is the last one here. And verse 22 of Acts 18 drops us into the first port on the way to Antioch. When Paul had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. What Luke means to say is literally up the hill to Jerusalem. When you go up to greet the church, you're going up the hill to Jerusalem. So he goes up the hill to Jerusalem, greets the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples along the way. And this marks the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the start of his third. So that transition in Antioch ends his second missionary journey. He gets his resources, kind of gets renewed, and then says, all right, I'm going to embark now on my third missionary journey, working his way through Galatia and visiting the churches that he had planted previously. This also leads us to Paul's third motive along the way, which is simply Paul cares for the needs of the church, of each church he visits. Paul doesn't forget the early work that he has done, the relationships he's built. He doesn't look at success as in, well, we've planted a church in Rome. Rome's the biggest city. I should probably hang out the most in Rome. No, he goes back through every single church that he's had some hand in building and comes back to encourage, comes back to have those conversations, comes back to share the stories of how the gospel has advanced and how their prayers and their tithes and their resources have helped move that gospel forward. He's also come back to build upon the relationships so that when they get a hard letter from Paul, they know it's sincere. They know that Paul means something in his letter and that they can trust that these words are worth what it is, as opposed to, well, yeah, that guy hasn't visited us in like 7 years. Why should we listen to this letter of his, right? Paul is building on everything he's done in caring for the people, in caring for the churches, no matter how big or how small, as he embarks on this third missionary journey. And I would imagine if I were in that church at that time, how rewarding those conversations would be with Paul. How much connection, how much relationship is being built through the conversations as they break bread and share about all that God has been doing in modern day Europe and the Mediterranean area, advancing the gospel. And all of this puts Paul back on the road to Ephesus. So he's kind of gone full circle from where we left off with Ephesus. He's gone full circle. He's gone down to Antioch, Jerusalem, back to Antioch, then over to Galatia, and he's working his way towards Ephesus. And about a year time has passed since he was last in Ephesus, since those people have said, come back, you know, talk to us again, Paul. He said, in God's will, I'll come back. Well, it's been about a year now, and he's heading his way back to Ephesus. And some things have occurred in the narrative since he's left. In that year's time, some things have occurred. And we pick that up in 1824. And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So after Paul leaves Ephesus and starts heading back to Jerusalem, Apollos shows up. Paul and Apollos have not met. Nobody really knows too much about Apollos at this point in time, but he shows up down from Egypt, going north into Ephesus. And he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But he only knew of the baptism of John, and that will become significant here in a second. He only knew of the baptism of John. And when he goes to the synagogue in Ephesus and starts preaching boldly on behalf of Christ, Priscilla and Aquila hear of this, and they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos, as we'll see in church history, becomes a very strong and capable messenger for the early church. He is one that's going to help move the church forward, help grow the church, really help it expand through his articulation, through his eloquence, through the way he's able to argue on behalf of Christ. But as we see in this passage, he needs a little bit of theological education to round out his understanding, his full understanding of Christ. And this early promotion that he has of John's baptism only has consequences that Paul's going to have to fix when Paul comes back through Ephesus, chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, so Apollos moves on to Corinth, Paul's following in line, working his way west to Ephesus now, that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. As just anybody would do, hey, you're a disciple of the Lord? Tell me your conversion story. Tell me how it happened. Tell me what occurred. Paul's question was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, what are you talking about? We haven't heard of a Holy Spirit. Paul asked the natural question, well, who were you baptized into? And they said, well, into John's baptism. So you see right here, Apollos' influence before he was corrected drives these individuals to believe that there's only John's baptism. That's it. They're converted off of John's baptism. So Paul, in grand pastoral fashion, sits them down and just says, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. That was good, but it's not the full picture. And he tells the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, Jesus Christ. That's the full picture. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And it's here where we see the true embodiment of who Paul is and how Paul has grown in all of his travels, how Paul has matured in all of his travels. He's turned from one who is stubborn, one who is hard-headed at times when we first introduce him on the way to Damascus, to now one who is, Paul is as much as a pastor as he is practical when he's advancing the gospel message. He's as much pastoral as he is practical when he advances the gospel message. Now, I'm going to divert a little bit and just share kind of my thoughts on this. If I were in Paul's shoes, discovering this kind of misstep that Apollos caused with these 12, I'd be pretty annoyed. I would be frustrated. I would say, wait, who's this Apollos guy? What's he doing? And what do I have to clean up? How much more do I have to clean up the mess he made as he was 83% accurate with his theology and is now kind of almost there, but not enough. But that's not what we see in Paul. That's not what we see in his pastoral side. In fact, as we go to the next set of slides, I want to talk about what is it that we see in the pastoral characteristics of Paul that we wouldn't have seen earlier and that we certainly wouldn't have seen if I were Paul in that situation. First is, Paul is compassionate. He's compassionate to these men, and ultimately he's compassionate to Apollos because he realizes that it's going to take a lot of folks advancing this kingdom forward and a lot of folks that will need some theological training to round everything out, but he's compassionate in that. He's not dogmatic. He's not hard-headed. He's not pushing, oh, man, Apollos messed it up. Get rid of Apollos, everyone. Don't talk to Apollos. He's compassionate in working with that. The second thing we see is that he's humble. This is starkly different than the Paul we originally see on the road to Damascus. Paul is extremely humble in realizing that he can't be the only one that plants all the churches. He can't be the only one that sends the gospel everywhere. And he's not perfect along the way. So he realizes that as this gospel spreads, as the church grows, there's going to be ebbs and flows with understanding. There's going to be ebbs and flows with those who are bringing the message. And in humility, we need to work ourselves forward and work out those kinks as we go. In fact, this is God's messy plan to move the church forward, to advance his kingdom. God could have chosen just edicts on high that was stuffed down people's throats and just said, you have to believe this. This is it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Yet God chose us as messengers. People who can't communicate well all the time. People who are sinful. People who have different motives, not the best motives all the time. God chose us to move the gospel forward. And Paul, in his humility, realizes, I can't do it all, and nor does the world need me to do it all. Christ is moving forward despite me, those times. And through it all, Paul is caring. He's caring for the souls of his friends. He's caring for the souls of the church. And he's caring for the souls of the lost. So from a pastoral side, we really see Paul has learned a lot in his travels. He's gone from this dogmatic, unforgiving, just focused individual now to one who is compassionate, humble, and caring for the people he runs across, the churches he interacts with, the lost that he deals with all of the time. Now, Paul's pastoral, but the flip to that is Paul's also learned some practicality in his travels and how to be practical in his ministry. If you look at verse 8 here, he enters the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. So he gets to Ephesus, he goes exactly where he always goes, into the synagogue, and he speaks boldly for about 3 months in that synagogue. And he reasons and persuades with those, the Jews that are there, about the kingdom of God. But when some of them become stubborn and continued in their unbelief, which is pretty standard of the interactions Paul has, sometimes it takes a couple days for them to kick him out. Sometimes, in this case, it took 3 months before they kicked him out. But before that, they're speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them. And in typical Paul fashion prior to this, his withdrawal would be like, I'm done with the city. Sorry, done. Moving on. You guys can't handle the truth. I'm out of here. But not in this city because he's grown. He's grown as a pastor. He's grown in his practicality. And instead, what he does is he takes his disciples with him and he basically just rents the hall, the lecture hall down the street, and has the church there, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continues for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Practically speaking, his approach to ministry is 3 things from a practical side. First is, it's incredibly repetitive. And it's for good reason. It works. Paul goes to the one place where he can start a conversation on the Old Testament and how it points to Messiah as Jesus Christ, the synagogue. And like I mentioned, over a length of time, sometimes it's a couple days, and sometimes, in this case, it was 3 months, the Jews get annoyed at Paul and kick him out. And they kick him out either to try to imprison him, to try to kill him, to try to just harm him in some way, shape, or form. But what we see in this particular instance is all he does is just resourcefully say, let's just go out, rent this lecture hall, and here, let's let this be our first church of Christ. Like a Pearl Theater in Midvale, almost. We're going to use where we're at to move things forward so that we can gather as a church. Resourceful thinking is what Paul is thinking about. So he's repetitive in how he approaches. He's resourceful in finding places to worship when other doors have been closed, like the synagogue. And all the while, he is sound in his theology. He's theological. So much so is he sound in his theology that we'll see in the later part of 19, I'm not going to read that part of the passage, but he becomes this kind of spiritual healing machine. People will kind of come up to him, grab his cloak, and they'll be healed. And not because of Paul's power, but because of God's power through him. Because he's so in tune with what God wants to say, God is instilling in him power that just by touching him, people get healed. Or there's a story about the sons of Sceva approaching to try to exorcise a demon. And these sons of Sceva are priests. And they try to exorcise the demon in the name of Jesus. And the demon responds and says, I know the name of Jesus. I know the name of Paul. But who are you? So Paul is so well known that even the demons know his name. And again, not because of what Paul has done, and because of Paul's humility, not because of who Paul is, but because of the power instilled in Paul by God. Because God sees Paul as so in tune with his message, his mission, that he has said, I'm going to give you that power, and I'm going to give you that insight. And that comes back to his theological background and all of that. And all of this leads to really a change in culture at the church of Ephesus. Ephesus completely alters because of Paul's work and Priscilla's work and Aquila's work and even Apollos' work, to the point where in verse 20, to conclude our passage this morning, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All that work, even the misstep by Apollos, even Paul being gone for a year, even getting kicked out of the synagogue, having to work in a lecture hall down the hall, down the road from everything, we see in verse 20 that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The results of being faithful to God's call. The results of being humble, thankful. The results of being repetitive, resourceful, theological. We see in verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Band, you guys can come on up. There's always a disclaimer at the end of every game show, if you guys notice the credits. And there's a paragraph in those credits that say, content has been cut for time that did not affect the outcome of the game. You guys have all seen that before? Happens all the time. I was like, what on Jeopardy did they cut for time that did not affect the outcome of the game? Because they're always running out of time for questions. I'm like, I don't know how that works. But to get to the finality of verse 20, and ultimately next week, or when you read forward, the anger of the townspeople at this shifting of cultures in Ephesus. Because what ends up happening is there's so many people that start converting for the Lord that the people who have made money off the old God way of, you know, the old gods, you know, pay money to pay homage to the old gods, they started losing money and they were not happy with the church. So that's the foreshadowing of what it is. But to get to that finality of verse 20, there's a really cool set of stories that I cut out here for time. But it's stories of how God manifests his power through Paul and also through the church at that time. And it's actually to the tune of some naked guys being put in their place. So teaser right there. And about a couple of $1 million worth of Magic the Gathering cards and sorcery books that are up in smoke in the town square. So if I can't tease you guys enough to go read the rest of 19, definitely go check it out for that reason. But what I want to do is instead just end with a reflection on this Paul San Diego character. Not as some Ocean's 11 character of lore for stealing a Van Gogh in broad daylight, but one who we've spiritually seen mature since we started this journey with him way, way, way back on that road to Damascus. He goes from this dogmatic, stubborn, unforgiving young man who's looking for any Christian he possibly can to kill, to one who is pastoral and caring, who can duck and move with the best of them, takes whatever anybody throws at them and says, all right, well, we're going to be resourceful. We're going to be theologically sound. We're going to duck and move as needed based on where God needs me to be and where the church needs to be. And it's the same man whose motives are immersed in thankfulness, humility, focus, and compassion, who, as we'll see in the coming weeks, will willfully walk into his own demise and his death at the hands of Caesar. So I pray, and what's interesting is, and I'm going to kind of go off script a little bit. Arguably, I've been off script the entire time, which is the sound guys are like, oh, get on script. Jeremiah. No, I'm going to go off script a little bit to say, for the ladies here in the room, thank you guys, but we obviously have a lot of women up at the women's retreat, and the men are here. And I think there's something, obviously everyone can learn from this. All of us can be thankful. All of us can be humble. All of us can be compassionate. But I think us men especially, these are things we struggle with. These are things that as a man, my pride often gets in the way. My sense of I need to be right gets in the way of my humility or gets in the way of my compassion with my kids when they're not doing what I ask them to do. Or my thankfulness when the reality is there's so many other people that have supported me to make me who I am today and me not to forget that. Or certainly God getting me to this point to not forget and be thankful for that. And so while I would say that all of us, women and men, can walk away from this with, yes, what can I learn from Paul? Well, I can learn to be more thankful. I can learn to be more humble, compassionate, theologically sound, caring. I think us men especially, I think we can all learn from this character and know that Paul changed, that all of us can change from that road to Damascus guy who was out to change the world in a negative way to who Paul is now, who's going to willfully walk back to Jerusalem knowing that he's going to be imprisoned, knowing that he's going to be sent to Rome, and knowing that he's going to die for his faith. That's the Paul we see now. There's hope for all of us. There's hope for all of us. So, Paul San Diego aside, let us close in prayer as we're thankful and reminding of what God is doing in Paul's life and what God can do in ours. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Paul. And I thank you for Paul not because he was perfect and not because he had it all together. He never misstated anything or anything like that. No, Paul was as much of a sinner as the rest of us. Paul misstated things as much as the rest of us will. And yet Paul relied on you and trusted in you. And Lord, I pray that we can learn from that. That we can see in Paul's character and his growth and his maturity opportunities for us, Lord, to be more humble, to be more thankful, to be more resourceful, to be more theological, to be more caring for those around us. Lord, you are so, so good. Through your Son, Christ, the perfect picture of what that looks like is displayed again and again and again. But Lord, we thank you for people like Paul that can show us that things can change, people can change, we can grow and mature in you, Lord. And we pray that as we go through this rest of this book of Acts, we can see that continued maturity. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.